Well, our text today is in Luke. I've decided I want to continue to preach in Luke for a while here. The one gospel I never went completely through in these years of ministry. We're going to be in Luke 11, verses 14 through 26. And I would call this the peril of hearing the gospel and ignoring or disobeying it. The passage has to do with some people, basically the religious leaders who oppose Jesus. They are accusing Jesus of exercising demons by the power of Satan, which is a most foolish notion to begin with. If it were true, Satan would be undermining his own kingdom. But it does show the desperate state of these religious leaders. They feel a need to explain the miracles Jesus is doing, and they can't deny that he's doing marvelous things. So they came up with this partial, at least, explanation, which doesn't make any sense. Now, the last part of the passage can be applied. I think it has to be applied in several ways, and it can be applied to the nation Israel and the judgment God brought upon it for the calloused, heartless treatment that the Jews gave to Jesus after they had seen so many evidences that he truly was their Messiah. And yet, in spite of all, they rejected him, cried, "Crucify," and a terrible destruction came upon them as a result. But these verses 24 through 26 can also be applied in our day to people who've heard the gospel, have understood with their minds the message of redemption and reconciliation, and yet ignore or refuse that great truth, which can result in a hardening of heart and a giving over by God to an even more and worse unbelief. So we'll look at those things when we get to that part of the text. We know that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee after John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod Antipas. Just for a moment, maybe turn over to Mark chapter 1, where Mark states that truth. Mark 1 verse 14 says, "Now after John," that is John the Baptist, "had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So he proclaimed the kingdom of God was at hand with him. Jesus was the king, and all who entered the kingdom would do so by belief and trust and commitment to him. And the proof that Jesus was the Messiah and he was the king could be seen in the miracles that he was performing. And the exorcism of demons was the greatest proof that he was greater than Satan. And Satan was present in the world and claimed that he had an authority to rule." And I think we'd like for you to just look at that for a moment. Look at Luke chapter 4. A passage here from one of the temptations that Jesus was subject to. In Luke 4 verse 5, "And he led him," that is, the devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.'" So there's the claim there. Satan said, "It has been handed over to me," which of course was a lie. Nothing was ever handed to him. Satan is a usurper. But in the passage, this passage and many others, we see that Jesus easily had power over him. Some things to see in the study today. Obviously, Jesus is stronger than Satan, and he had authority to bind the power of Satan. I would say this is an opinion, but I believe Satan is bound in a certain limited sense today, not denying that, as Peter says, he is a roaring lion seeking to devour people, going about seeking to do that, but limited in this sense that he cannot stop the spread and success of the gospel where God has ordained that it's going to succeed. Part of my reason for that would be Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and the binding of Satan that's mentioned there. Another thing here is that I want to see that if and when people attributed Jesus' power to cast out demons to Satan, they would be judged by God, allowing increased demon activity to attack them. We'll see that in the text here too. Table Talk magazine in their devotion said this: the response of faith is required when one has seen Jesus destroy the work of the devil and bring in the kingdom. And John Calvin said, Jesus means that if a person sees clear proof of Christ defeating Satan, but does not submit to him, then it will be worse for him than if he had never become aware of Jesus' work at all. So that's just some thoughts here before we get into the text. So let's turn then back here to Luke 11, and we begin at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So some were amazed, but others didn't like what was happening. And R.C. Sproul wrote this: when Jesus performed this miracle, the people were absolutely astonished, but not everyone celebrated this victory over the demons' world. The enemies of Jesus, chiefly the scribes and Pharisees, took this occasion to bring perhaps the greatest insult against Jesus that they ever did. It was in this moment that they were very close to committing the unpardonable sin. And then in verse 16, it says, and others testing him were seeking from him a sign from heaven. As if they hadn't had enough signs. As if seeing withered hands restored and blind eyes now seeing, if this wasn't enough evidence. But it's as if they wanted something really spectacular, like, Jesus, write your name in the sky or something like that, or call down fire from heaven. Give us that kind of a sign. And it reminded me that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Going on with verse 17, but he knew their thoughts. Do you see a hint of divine omniscience there? He knows, and he knows what they're thinking. He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. A lot of things we might want to look into in those few verses there. Of course, the rather obvious truth: a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan, Satan's undoing his own kingdom. So obviously that was a foolish thing for them to say. Now, Beelzebul here says, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. This is a name the Jews gave to Satan to scoff at him and to scorn him. There's some different opinions in various writers as to just exactly where this comes from, but let's turn way back in the Old Testament to 2 Kings for a moment. To the first chapter of 2 Kings. So what we have here is a divided kingdom. The ten tribes of the north are known as Israel. Their capital is Samaria. And Judah and Benjamin make up the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, now Moab revolted against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahab being one of the kings of that northern kingdom. And Ahaziah, now he's the king, he is the son. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So they sent messengers and said to them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will live from this sickness. And of course, this is sin in the eyes of the Lord. This king, even though he's not the king of Judah, should be conceding, should check with Yahweh rather than a Baal god. But there we see the word, the name Baal-zebub. This was a form of the Baal worshipped by some of the Philistines in the Philistine city of Ekron, Baal-zebub. So the Jews, by changing Baal-zebub to Baal-zebul, they're making a play on words. Zebul resembles a word meaning dung, as if they might be calling Satan the god of dung. And so they're heaping scorn upon him. Now, there are some different opinions about that, but all of us can conclude this, that the Jews referred to Satan as Baal-zebul, and they did it in a scoffing manner. So then there's a harder thing to deal with here. It says in verse 19, and if by Beelzebul, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So who are these sons of the Jews who are casting out demons? Jesus cast out demons. There were times he gave authority to the apostles to cast out demons. Is that who it's being referred to? Or is this referring to Jewish exorcists who went about casting out demons? And the text doesn't frankly say. It doesn't really explain it to us. But in Acts 19, verses 13 through 17, we read of some itinerant Jewish exorcists who thought to cast some demons out of a man. And the text says there were seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva who thought that they could invoke the name of Jesus and cast out this evil spirit. And it didn't work out that way. The man who had the evil spirit jumped upon them and virtually almost killed them. So at least we could say this, to claim to be a Jewish exorcist could be a dangerous thing to do. So once again, even that text doesn't really deal with whether they had genuine power or not, but we might suggest the possibility, at least, that there's more trickery involved in some of this than there is actual power. So reading on from that, says, I'm going to read verse 19 again, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now that's an interesting phrase, and we find that all the way back in Exodus in chapter 8. Would you turn back there? And it's been a while now since we studied in this section of the Old Testament and studied the first 15 chapters of Exodus. And in the third plague of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, it was a plague of gnats. I'm going to begin reading here in Exodus 8, verse 16, and we will see this term show up in the text. By the way, I'm reading again from the Legacy Standard Bible. That's why Yahweh is mentioned here. Then Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Hyperbole there, you can see that. Then the magicians did the same with their secret arts in order to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That's an interesting thing they said there. This is the finger of God. And of course, maybe we could draw some relationship here between the magicians of Pharaoh and the Jewish exorcists, the physicians of Pharaoh, it seems. They seemed to have power to do miraculous things until it came to this. And the earlier things, we can see how they could have used trickery, but there's no trickery here. And so maybe that says something about the true source of some of these things. But anyway, the magician said, "This is the finger of God." So that's a phrase that means the power of God. Jesus is casting out demons by the power of God. It's interesting, in Matthew 12, in Matthew's account of this passage, it reads this way: "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." John MacArthur, commenting on the words, "the kingdom of God has come," wrote this: "That was precisely true. The king was in their midst, displaying his sovereign power. He showed it by demonstrating his ability to bind Satan and his demons." Okay, back to our text here in Luke 11, verse 21. So Jesus really explains what's happening right here. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder." In verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So, in these verses here, Christ is the stronger man who has overpowered the strong man, Satan. Demons are powerless to withstand Jesus. When commanded to leave their victims, they must leave. The demon that had caused a man to be mute had left. We understand there are other reasons for muteness other than demon possession, and need to be careful perhaps we don't jump to wrong conclusions about people's afflictions, why they're suffering what they are. But in this case, it was a demon possession. Verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Here's a good note from the Reformation Study Bible: "There can be no neutrality. The message of the kingdom brings the possibility of overcoming evil, and anyone who rejects this message accepts the way of evil. There is no middle course." There are people who like to sit on the fence, so to speak. We cannot sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. We are for him and his cause and his gospel, or otherwise we would be against it. It made me think of the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 15, where he said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And thinking even of this present situation in our society, this most wicked morality that's being thrust upon us, there can be no sitting on the fence. We have to take our stand. There can be no compromise about that. So let's go on with verses 24 through 26 here. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places." By the way, I don't know what waterless places is. I'll just say that. I can't give you an explanation of that, and I didn't see a single one in any of my commentaries that explained it. So I'll just pass over that. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So how should we understand and apply these verses? Well, I think they take an application of them. So in Jesus' day, if a demon was cast out, but there's no gratitude toward God, there's no change that goes along with the man's life, perhaps the demon might return with reinforcements. Another note from the Reformation Study Bible. The man has cleaned up his life, but nothing more. His life is empty and therefore open to any evil influence. And I thought it was interesting how William Hendrickson applied this passage to Israel of Jesus' day. It makes sense, I think. Due to the preaching of John the Baptist, a great many people had repented. They had been baptized, and there were changes made in their lives, and perhaps a turning away from some of their worst sins, and they were preparing for the coming of Messiah. But one might say it was like a demon had come out of Israel, but the Jewish religious leaders continued to oppose him. People began to accept some of what they said, and we read that some people turned away from Jesus because it didn't make sense to them what he was saying. Such things, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. And they saw that as cannibalism, although he explained that the words are spirit. It's a spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But we know what happened. That after this good beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist and seeing all the miracles and everything Jesus had done, asserting who he was, they ended up crying, crucify him, crucify him. It was as if their opposition, in their opposition to Christ, they had been repossessed, not by one demon, but by seven more. And that led eventually in 40 years to the terrible destruction of 70 AD when Titus, first a general but soon to be the emperor, led the Roman armies against Jerusalem, burned it, destroyed the temple, deported the Jewish people, and they had no homeland until 1948. I think this could also be applied to a person who professes faith in Christ, but he's not regenerate. He is not born again. Thinking of the parable of the sower and the soils, which Jesus gave to explain why there are differing responses to the Word of God when people hear the gospel preached, and he explained some of those different responses that are given. And one of them was represented in the seed going into the rocky soil where there were rocks and there was no depth of earth because there were rocks there. And Jesus explaining that said, they believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. We know that true believers, those born of God's Spirit, will not fall away totally and finally, but we can expect that mere professors of faith will. And in doing so, they likely will become further hardened and antagonistic to the truth. Thus, their final state is worse than the first. And then finally, in a similar way, a person who has heard the gospel preached, understood its claims and demands, and yet ignores what he has heard or rejects it outright, he may suffer this further hardening of heart as a judgment from God, and his last state obviously then becomes worse than the first. So, One might say, well, maybe we shouldn't preach the gospel to people because the more they hear, the more they are accountable, and we just cause them to increase their guilt. We must not look at it this way. So this in no way supports that we should not endeavor to make the gospel known. But it does, I think, make us think seriously that this is a matter of life and death. With the gospel comes the matter of eternal life in heaven or eternal death in hell. And it makes this a matter that is so urgent. Let's turn to just one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you've probably noticed in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, the urgency, I just like to use the word the urgency that is associated here in this verse with the preaching of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us." God is pleading, if you will, he is pleading with sinners to come to him. The urgency of it. And then it says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I don't know if you've ever begged somebody to become a Christian. But if you did, you wouldn't be out of line with what we read right here. And so I think that it's an urgent thing to consider the peril of people who hear the gospel, they ignore it, they just walk away from it, they or else outright just disobey it. It do it to the peril of the loss of their souls. We need to pray for those persons, but we do need to share the gospel with them. And I just think this is a proper application of those final verses in this particular passage. We need to be like Martin Luther was. He believed in the power of Satan. You probably remember the famous incident in his life when he felt like Satan was in the room with him and he threw his inkwell at him. And he believed that the devil was his enemy and he is our enemy. But Jesus Christ is infinitely stronger than the devil. Father, we thank you that we can look at this passage. We would not be ignorant of the fact that we have an enemy, Satan, and his enemy is God's enemy as well. We are not to be ignorant of his schemes and how he would persecute the church, but most of all, he'd love to lead us astray into false doctrines and false teachings. But Father, help us to be good students of the Word, because we know it is as Luther said, one little word will cause him to fall, and that word would come from Scripture. Help us to be good students of the Scripture. Help us, Father, to have a concern for lost people, that we would, if necessary, even be willing to plead with them, that they come to their senses and they turn away from their sin and they turn away from the present wickedness of this evil age and come to Christ and find life. We pray that they will do so and that we would be able to help them to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.